You'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. One of the things that I really like about Wednesday nights is that if I come to a passage and feel like really preaching it, I can do that. If I come to a passage and feel like digging in theologically, we can do that. And I know that you guys are here because you enjoy the ministry of the Word and want to learn. And so whatever I bring, most of the time you're fine with. And so tonight we're going to do a little bit of theological, academic investigation. And I hope that you will profit from it. I'd like for us to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. The apostle wrote, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you're suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." What struck me about the John Newton hymn is at the very last stanza, which we don't have in our hymnal, in a sense captures Paul's thrust emphasis in this very text. "Under sorrows and reproaches, may this thought your courage raise. Swiftly God's great day approaches. Sighs shall then be changed to praise. We shall triumph when the world is in a blaze." And that really is the thrust of what Paul's talking about in this passage. But as we come to this passage, as we've done many times in 1 Thessalonians already, and then, of course, in Isaiah over the years, we're going to take this passage and we're going to look at the implications that it has on eschatology. In your notes, under the introduction, I have the eschatology recession. And there is a recession in things eschatological. Some of you remember very, very well that the 70s and the 80s were absolutely glutted with a sensationalized and reductionistic view of eschatology. Just out of curiosity, how many of you were Christians in the 70s or early 80s and remember some of you weren't even born yet, I realize that, but you remember some of the prophecy craze that was going on. Charlie started it in California, but the whole thing with Hal Lindsey and the Thief in the Night movies, and I mean everything, you know, you could go. Most books in Christian bookstores had to do with the Antichrist or the Mark of the Beast and how computer chips were going to fulfill all of that. And so in the 70s and 80s, we really were glutted with a sensationalized view of eschatology. It was sensational because it was what we could call newspaper exegesis. You went to the latest events, and you tried to tie it in to prophetic events. And so what was said in the New York Times or the Wall Street Journal was virtually a key to understanding the unfolding of biblical prophecy. So it was sensational because of that. But it was also reductionistic because it reduced eschatology to a series of end-time events. If you remember a few weeks ago when we looked at an overview of Pauline eschatology, remember for Paul, the whole events circling around Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, that was the inauguration of the last days. So for Paul and the New Testament writers in general, the New Testament is eschatology. We are in the last days, and that started with the ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit. But this approach to eschatology reduces it to a number of end-time events, sometimes very complex, intricate, schemes, if you will, but it is definitely a reductionistic view of eschatology. Also, the eschatology that we were glutted with in the 70s and 80s was also very, very divisive. A pre-trib rapture, for instance, was for many, many people a matter of orthodoxy. For some seminaries, churches, so forth. And in some circles, one's view of national Israel was just as important as to what you believed about the atonement. A willingness to divide over details has been, in a sense, the hallmark and legacy of this kind of eschatology. Now, the result of what we saw in the 70s and the early 80s and then got revived for a little while with the Gulf War, first Gulf War, and then it got revived a little while with Y2K, and so, you know, we're not ever far from it. But what the result has been, basically, has been a backlash against eschatology in general. For instance, my former seminary professor and pastor was a Dallas Theological Seminary graduate, and one day somebody asked him why he had never preached the book of Revelation, and he said, in seminary, all I got was eschatology shoved down my throat, no matter what class it was, and I've had it up to here with eschatology. And so he had no interest. A few years ago, we were in Isaiah, and we were about to enter into one of the early chapters that dealt with eschatology, and I mentioned it to a man who was at the church at that time, and he says, I don't even care about that stuff anymore. And so there really has been a backlash because of the way that it's been handled, the way that it's been taught. And in fact, Don Carson makes this observation. He says, today, few of us are willing to fight over such niceties. There has been a commendable gain in tolerance, but we've lost something as well. Succumbing to overreaction to too much emphasis on eschatology, many of us have jettisoned not only divisiveness over details, but interest in what is central. And so, the proper response to eschatology, of course, is not to have this backlash against a certain brand and thus throw the baby out with the bathwater, but rather to understand eschatology from a biblical perspective and then to appreciate it in terms of what the Bible actually teaches us exegetically. And so the next point under the introduction, exegesis, exegesis, exegesis. When we say the word exegesis, we're talking about that discipline where we go to the Word of God, preferably in its original languages, and analyze it grammatically, historically, lexically, drawing out the original intended meaning of the text. So the most critical part of determining what we believe about anything, Christology, eschatology, you name it, the most critical part about any doctrine or any theological perspective is whether or not it is exegetically sound and exegetically supportable. That is what we need to be committed to. When the Reformation started, we need to remember that although there were a number of very important issues, how is a man made right with God by faith alone, so forth, what is the nature of the sacraments, the nature of the church, all that. We need to remember that the foundational issue for the Reformers was the matter of the role of Scripture in the church. That was what they would have said was the material cause or the foundational cause of the Reformation itself. And so what the Reformers did is they went back to the Scriptures. The Reformation is primarily a movement of going back to the Word of God, which is where the church always needs to be. And so what they did is, in a sense, they said everything, creeds, traditions, magisteriums, popes, you name it, everything is subject to the Word of God. And therefore, our role in the church is to be investigating the Word of God, studying the Word of God, exploring the Word of God, exegeting, interpreting the Word of God, and applying the Word of God. And that ends up being the most important thing to determine what we believe. that we have to be committed to the same principle. We can talk in terms of theological labels, but do you know, at the end of the day, the most critical thing about us as individuals and as a church is that we have a foundational commitment to what does the Bible say. And when the Bible says it, that's it. That settles it. And it settles it whether the church, by and large, believes it or not, or whether we believe it or not. I've always taken exception to the little Christian refrigerator magnet that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You understand that there is an additional line in there that is absolutely irrelevant. God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. Now, hopefully you do believe it, but that is the fundamental commitment. So when we come to this issue of eschatology, we need to understand that what ultimately matters is what does the text say? What does the text mean? What does it mean grammatically? What does it mean historically? What does it mean within the context of the canon of Scripture? What does it mean within the scope of redemptive history? Those are the fundamental questions that should be forefront in our minds as we ask, what does the Bible teach us about any given subject tonight in terms of eschatology? Now, by the way, that commitment, exegesis, 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 that commitment was really drummed into me in college and in seminary. And ironically, it is what eventually led me to abandon what I now consider to be a theologically driven eschatology as opposed to what we could call an exegetically driven eschatology. And so as we come to the text, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10, I will tell you that this was one of the primary texts that absolutely compelled me to abandon the sensationalized, reductionistic eschatology that I had heard from the time that I was a brand new Christian. Now, we're going to be using some terms tonight. I know many of you are familiar with these terms, but just a little brief glossary. First of all, we'll be talking about pre-tribulational premillennialism. That is the very distinct eschatological position that says there will be a rapture of the church that will be, for all practical intents and purposes, secret, at which point then will begin a 7-year tribulation period. At the end of that 7-year tribulation period, then Jesus returns to earth with his saints, where he establishes his throne in Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, there then is a resurrection of the lost, and then the great white throne judgment for the lost, and then after that judgment, then the eternal state. All right? Now, for those of you familiar with that system, and for some of us, that was the only system we ever even knew existed. Okay? Now, for some of you, pre-tribulational premillennialism is all packed in there just as tight as can be, because that's all you've ever known. Rapture, tribulation, second coming, millennium, great white throne. We're also going to be talking about historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism basically goes like this. Period of tribulation could be 7 years, may not be exactly 7 years. At the end of that tribulation period, the rapture and the second coming are one event. They take place, at which point Jesus does establish his throne on earth for a literal 1,000 years, at which time then is the great white throne judgment and then the eternal state. So the difference between those two views ends up being what? There's no secret rapture in the second view. So the first view sees two phases of Jesus' return. Secret rapture, then personal visible return. The second view, historic premillennialism, sees Jesus rapturing the church being caught up with the Lord, and the Lord returning to earth in his second coming as one and the same event. Okay? Then we're going to talk a little bit about post-millennialism. And in all fairness to the post-millennialists, this is the view that through the preaching of the gospel, missionary endeavor, evangelism, Christian witness in the world becomes increasingly Christianized. At some point, which is very hard to determine, you enter into a golden age of peace and prosperity for the gospel. That golden age is the millennium. It is an indefinite period of time. It could be longer than 1,000 years. It could be shorter than 1,000 years. But that is the millennium. Now, post-millennialism does not see Jesus coming back until the end of that golden millennial age on earth. And then there's final judgment and then the eternal state. So understand that the post-millennial view is very, very optimistic about the spread of the gospel. It's very, very optimistic about the influence of the church in the world. In fact, bringing peace and even economic prosperity to the nations of the earth, the world becomes Christianized. That doesn't mean post-millennialists, especially if you're conservative, theological type, do not believe that each and every person is saved. They don't believe in a universalism, but they do believe that the overwhelming number of people during this golden age are Christians, and the church of God, the kingdom of God, triumphs in a way in which darkness is pushed back. Now, in this scheme, there is a little rebellion at the end, but it's brief and it's relatively small, and that's what Jesus comes back and squishes. Okay? The next view is amillennialism, which actually is not the best term, because amillennialism technically means what? No millennium. And that's not what the position teaches. It would be better to call it realized millennialism, but you can't say pre, post, and realized. It just doesn't work. You need some little prefix. And so basically, amillennialism is the view that Jesus, through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, ascended to the right hand of the Father, is enthroned, rules and reigns now, thus inaugurates his kingdom through the events of the cross, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, and is ruling and reigning even now, seated at the right hand of the Father, and his kingdom is advancing in the world, and he will, at the end of the age, return, where he will judge the living and the dead. Rapture, second coming, or same event in amillennialism. Now, the difference between that and postmillennialism is there is, within the amillennial perspective, no guarantee of any period of a golden age, peace and prosperity. I'm going to say later that I'm an optimistic amillennialist, but there is also in amillennialism the recognition that things in this world do go worse and worse, and rebellion and sin and evil spreads, as does the gospel. Okay? And so, in a sense, the amillennial perspective ends up being the simplest of the perspectives. Because if you want to think about it like this, it's the Big Bang theory of eschatology. Jesus is ruling and reigning right now, thus realize millennialism. He will return, Big Bang, judge the living and the dead, eternal state. Okay, that simple. All right, now, what does all that have to do with 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-10? And the answer is everything. Because 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-10 is actually one of those texts that help us in so many directions when it comes to eschatology. First of all, it helps us to see the centrality of exegesis in our eschatology. It helps us to sort out eschatological options. It helps, it puts the central focus on eschatology where I think that it biblically belongs. And so I think that 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10 is actually a whopper of a text that actually refutes other eschatological options and affirms the amillennial position. Now, if we get through this, we'll take questions at the end. If not, you can come and beat me up later. All right. First of all, let's take a look at the implications of 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10 for pre-tribulationism. Okay. Now, there's two fundamental assertions of pre-tribulationism that are very, very critical when it comes to this text. Within the scheme of pre-tribulational premillennialism, when does relief come? At the rapture. Okay? So, how does it come? Through the rapture. When does it come? At the rapture. When does tribulation come? After the rapture. Okay? So, the typical reading of this text is either one, Jesus raptures the saints and then tribulates unbelievers for 7 years or 3.5 years, whatever your particular nuanced scheme is, and then comes back and then at the end of 1,000 years then judges. And so you can start to see that there's some fundamental problems already. And so the idea is that relief comes at the rapture, the tribulation comes, okay? Others would say, this has nothing to do with the tribulation. So we'll keep that in mind out of all fairness. Now, there are two massive problematic implications for the pre-tribulational view here, and that is, first of all, relief and tribulation come at the same time. Look at verses 6 and 7. And by the way, when I say tribulation, I mean God's tribulation of those who tribulated the Thessalonians. All right, so tribulation against unbelievers. Notice verse 6. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, tribulate those who tribulate you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, technically, the Greek text reads, and to us as well, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. Okay? So, right away, there's a huge problem because verses 6 and 7 say that the relief and, in a sense, the tribulation or the judgment against unbelievers happens at the same time. He comes and brings relief and then tribulates those who've tribulated you. The second massive implication is that in the passage, what is God's tribulation to those who tribulated the Thessalonians? It is not a 7-year period. It's final judgment. Notice verses 8 and 9. Remember, repaying with affliction those who afflict you, verse 6. This is what he means. Verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And so, the pre-tribulational view, which asserts relief at the rapture, and then God tribulates, pours out his wrath upon the earth dwellers, comes into a major problem in that, first of all, relief and tribulation occur at the same time, verses 6 and 7, and tribulation is final judgment, not just bowls and vials and trumpets. Okay? Now, what are the responses by pre-tribulationists? Now, the amazing thing, actually, is how the problem is ignored. For instance, Charles Ryrie ignores it in both his study Bible and his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians as if there was no problem at all. J. Dwight Pentecost, in his massive Things to Come, anybody have J. Dwight Pentecost's Things to Come? It's huge. I mean, it's like 600 pages. I searched every reference today to the 2 Thessalonians passage, and he never once dealt with the obvious incongruity between the chronological problem. Okay? Now, there are others who have tried to make some sense of it. John Walvoord, in his book, The Rapture Question. Please note, I bought it on sale. I wasn't going to pay full price. I just want to read this to you because it helps you get a grasp of what we're dealing with. Those who hold to a post-tribulational rapture, that is second coming and rapture is one and the same event in the tribulation, okay? Propose that the Thessalonians will be delivered at the end of the tribulation by the coming of the Lord, and that this is a contradiction of the pre-tribulational view. On the surface, this seems plausible. However, in fact, the Thessalonians were not delivered by the second coming of Christ and actually died before either the rapture or tribulation overtook the world. Now think about this argument for a second. Post-tribulationists explain this by saying that the Thessalonians are representative of the last generation of Christians. But how could this be a comfort to the Thessalonians in any realistic sense? Let me just stop there for a second. Did the Apostle Paul believe that he would be alive at the coming of the Lord? In all probability, he thought that he would see it. Was he certain he would see it? No. Did he preach, teach, and instruct the generation of Christians that he ministered to expect the coming of the Lord? What advantage does Walvoord have over Paul's perspective? 2,000 years. Okay? So you can't take the perspective of, well, the rapture didn't happen, so how could that have been a comfort to them when we have the advantage of 2,000 years of retrospect when Paul was writing to a generation that truly expected, like every generation should, that the Lord would return? It ends up being a horrible argument because it doesn't prove anything other than Walvoord knew that the rapture didn't happen before they all died. Okay. The pre-tribulational explanation is more cogent. We'll see. The Thessalonians are being told that God in his own time will destroy their persecutors. Is that what Paul is telling them? God in his own time would destroy his persecutors. No, he's saying that at the coming of the Lord, they would be destroyed. Okay? Indeed, the persecutors of the Thessalonians will not even be present at the second coming of Christ, for their resurrection is delayed until the end of 1,000 years of the millennial reign. At that time, they will be raised from the dead and cast into the lake of fire. Even if post-tribulationists are correct, the judgment of the persecutors of the Thessalonians will not even take place at the second coming of Christ. Now, this is what we would call theological exegesis. You're reading your system into the text so that you can get it out of the text to prove your point. Only if the Thessalonians are taken as representatives of the saints at the time of the second coming and their persecutors are taken as representative of the wicked at the time of the second coming can this passage have any relationship to a post-tribulational rapture. Pre-tribulationists agree that when Christ comes in his second coming, he will punish unbelievers and deliver believers. Yet they also hold that these believers will be not members of the church, but those who have come to Christ subsequent to the rapture. When all the factors are taken into consideration, the post-tribulational argument falls apart because those who are actually punished at the second coming of Christ and the saints who are actually delivered are neither the persecutors of the Thessalonians, nor are they even necessarily members of the church. You have to read that about 16 times for you to realize that it doesn't make any sense. What is left? What is left is the comfort of the certainty that God will deal with the wicked and in due time inflict divine judgment on them. All in all, the passage does not contribute to the debate over the tribulation. Now, at the end of the section, what does he end up saying? Other than, this doesn't fit my theology, so this is how I explain it. It has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. because they're all dead. Okay, so it's a horrible, horrible argument. Robert Thomas and Paul Feinberg actually make a better attempt to try to explain how 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 8 fit in with the obvious chronological disparity, the apparent disparity. Both of them say that within their system, remember rapture, tribulation, second coming, millennium, final judgment, that really, as you read 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 8, what you need to do is you need to realize that the passage scrunches up a complex of events into one unified perspective. Okay? So Robert Thomas says it's more persuasive to explain apocalypsi, that is revelation, as a complex of events, including various phases of end time happenings. The present context associates the word with Christ's coming for his own as well as his coming to deal with his opponents. Paul Feinberg says this association of events is not uncommon in prophetic portions. So what they're saying is our scheme stays intact because Paul is, in a sense, abbreviating everything. He's using prophetic foreshortening or prophetic telescoping, where he takes a whole series of events and actually takes that complex of events and just kind of crams them all together. So, of course, he's not going to necessarily go into the fact that there's going to be a time gap between relief and judgment and so forth. All right. And that's the argument. Now, what's my response? First of all, prophetic telescoping is certainly a common feature in prophetic portions of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, right? In fact, a lot of times the prophets in the Old Testament did what? They took the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ and put them right together, right? And so there is a prophetic perspective or a prophetic telescoping to where you do take events and they look. By the way, that is far more common in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament, but be that as it may, that is a genuine feature of prophetic portions of Scripture. The question is that what Paul is doing here? And I would have to say, no. Ask yourself a series of questions. First of all, is the revelation of Jesus mentioned in verse 7 a reference to actually both events of the secret rapture and the second coming? You can look at it seven ways from Sunday, and what you have with the apocalypse of our Lord Jesus is one event. In other words, you take the word apocalypse, the revelation of the Lord Jesus, you look at the way it's used all throughout Paul's writings and the New Testament, and what you see is that it's talking about the second coming. The only way to get two events into one word is to put them there first. When you read, just look at your Bibles for a second. Verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire dealing out retribution. Now, that is fairly descriptive of the event, right? Revelation from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Is it reasonable, is it plausible to say that with that description of the revelation, what Paul has done is he's tucked in the secret rapture too? The answer is no. When you read verse 7 and the first part of verse 8, you have a revelation. I mean, think about it. What is a revelation? What is an apocalypse? It's an unveiling from heaven with his angels and flames of fire. It's talking about one event. Second, it seems clear from the context that there is a I hate to use this terminology, but it's the only thing that's on top of my head right now. There is a reversal of fortune for those who are afflicted and those who are bringing the affliction
when Jesus comes back in the text. That is absolutely clear. Those who are being afflicted will no longer be afflicted because, not they will escape, but because Jesus will afflict those who are afflicting them. There's a reversal in the passage so that it seems clear from the context that both relief and retribution occur at the same time. Read verse 7 over and over again, and what you see is that that reversal takes place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. The saints are comforted. The persecutors are tormented. Third, verse 10 uses a little adverb of time. This is where attention to exegetical detail can be important. Pick up in verse 8 and let's follow verse 9, and let's follow along. These, those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. When you get to verse 10 and you come up to the little adverb of time, when, that when governs when the relief happens, when the retribution happens, when the punishment happens, when the glorification happens. In other words, when you read the passage, it would be one thing for Paul to say there's going to be a judgment of the just and the unjust, and the just will be raised to eternal life and the unjust to eternal punishment. And you could say, okay, we know that there's a prophetic scheme and these are separated and he's just lumping it all together. And it's true that that's possible. But when you have at the revelation, when he comes to be glorified, the reversal of the conditions of the afflicted and the afflictors, then you can't help but to be compelled that the very way that Paul is expressing this event, that it is one single unified event, not some sort of prophetic telescoping that just crams a complex of events all together. All right. Next. Implications of the text for historic premillennialism. Now, some of this might sound a little strange to you. The first will not. The first assertion, final judgment takes place after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. Understand that, and from a premillennial perspective, that's what happens. Final judgment takes place not at the beginning, but at the end of the millennium, Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20, 11 to 15. So the final judgment takes place after. Second, and this is the strange part. Natural, i.e. unglorified people, predominantly the unconverted, who are alive at the time of the second coming, actually enter into the millennium as natural, unglorified people, and they populate the millennium with natural, unglorified people, who are in large part of the Gog-Magog rebellion at the end of the millennium. Understand that from a premillennial perspective, with a literal 1,000-year millennium, you have a rebellion at the end of the millennium, right? Satan is loosed and there's a rebellion. If Jesus comes back at the beginning and you have a judgment, then you have sinners that are judged and cast into the lake of fire, and you've got believers who are glorified. And so you have to ask, well, where's the rebellion going to come from? Are you following me? And so the premillennial position has to come up with some way of explaining where the rebellion comes from. And the best way to explain where the rebellion comes from is people that are alive at the second coming, and yet they're not believers, so they're not glorified, but they aren't, the judgment isn't yet, so they enter into the millennial kingdom just like this, and they'll die. Now, their kids get to live to be 100 according to Isaiah 65, they think. Now, does that sound weird to anybody? It just sounds, you know, I used to believe it. I used to think that. By the way, the pre-tribbies have what they consider to be a superior explanation. It's people who are converted during the tribulation, they don't get glorified because they're not a part of the church. And they enter into the millennium in their natural unglorified bodies and then produce children who end up rebelling at the end. But be that as it may, those are two assertions of premillennialism. Now, problematic implications. First, verses 9 and 10 show us that the final judgment occurs simultaneously with the second advent. You can't get around it. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction when he comes to be glorified with his saints. Simultaneous event. He comes back and people are judged and pay the penalty of eternal destruction. So, huge implication. If verses 9 and 10 tell us that the second coming and then judgment take place simultaneously, then all of a sudden it becomes highly implausible, in my estimation impossible, for any room of an intervening 1,000 millennial year reign before the judgment. Okay? Second, as you read the text, starting verse 5 all the way through verse 10, there are two groups of people in view at the second coming. There, one group is described as saints, believers who are worthy of the kingdom, those who have believed our testimony, and then there are those who persecute. Now right away, people say, well, not everybody's a persecutor of the church. Well, if you read carefully enough, Paul then says, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So persecutors are a subset of don't know God, don't obey the gospel. All right? But we're talking about believers and unbelievers. All right? Now, what happens? Verses 6 through 10. The saints are glorified in Christ on that day. Those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel, what happens to them? These go away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power and pay the penalty of eternal destruction. So, here's the big question. Who's left? The answer is nobody's left. The reason you don't have to have anybody left is because if you understand Revelation 20, you don't have to come up with who's going to rebel. You can ask me about that later. Now, what's the historic premillennial response? This is a great response. I have all the respect in the world for Douglas Moo. He's a New Testament professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Great commentator, terrific scholar. But he presents the post-millennial or premillennial historic premillennial view. And this is what he does. In his argument against pre-tribulation rapture, he appeals to the exact same arguments that I just appealed to in order to prove that the second coming and the rapture are one unified event. He says, look at the text. There's no prophetic telescoping here. Then, when he has to answer, how do you have Jesus coming back? And then people are judged 1,000 years later. He then appeals to prophetic telescoping. You see what I'm saying? The one, he argues, just like we would, it's one single unified event, not two phases. You can't get two phases out of that. Come on. And then he gets over to, and when Jesus comes back to be glorified in his saints, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, he says, now what we have here is the case of prophetic telescoping. Now, the response, without trying to be too cheeky, is it just seems to me to be far too convenient to argue both ways. And when we, part of exegesis is arguing. I don't mean bickering, but I mean logically working out the argument. Okay? It's far too convenient to say, I don't like that the way it works here, but I like the way that it works here. So here I'm going to deny it. Here I'm going to affirm it. Okay? If the revelation of Jesus Christ is one event, as Moose says, then relief and tribulation happen at the same time, and glorification and judgment happen at the same time. Implications of 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10 for postmillennialism. This is the shortest because it's easier to critique the other views, to be honest with you. I am not a postmillennialist, and so don't think that my lack of criticism is somehow adherence to the system, because it's not. But let's begin first with postmillennialists, the way that they see 2 Thessalonians 1. They see it in two very different ways. I have some postmillennialists on my shelf. I pulled them off today and asked them what they thought, and this is what they said. Kenneth Gentry says that what you see in 2 Thessalonians 1 is really part of the brief rebellion at the end of the age. Now, it wasn't technically the brief rebellion at the end of the age, but that's what the brief rebellion at the end of the age is going to look like. And so the promise that Paul gave to them still holds to those who are suffering persecution at the end of the age. Because, remember, from Gentry's perspective of a postmillennialist, gospel peace and prosperity so Christianized the world that guess what becomes less and less and less and less and less and less? Persecution and suffering. Right? The world's becoming more and more Christianized. That becomes more extinct. So, there is, because of the rebellion at the end of the millennium, there is the idea that there is a brief rebellion that takes place in which God's church is persecuted. Now, to me, it doesn't even nearly fit the descriptions that we have in the New Testament of tribulation and affliction. But be that as it may, that's how he argues it. All right? The little brief rebellion at the end is settled, of course, by the second advent. Now, there are others who say that the events in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, even what we have as the revelation of Jesus Christ, was actually fulfilled in AD 70. The revelation of Christ being something different than the revelation of Jesus Christ. This perspective would be called preterists. And they would see the revelation of Jesus Christ taking place in AD 70. And so they would look at this passage and they'd say, this has nothing to do with the end. This has nothing to do with the second coming in the sense that you understand it. This has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the persecution of the church. And all of that is settled once and for all. Now, let me just go through some problematic implications. First of all, we're going to forego the absurd assertion that this describes the fall of Jerusalem. If you want to see the most thorough explanation of how somebody can actually think like this, David Chilton, Paradise Restored. All I have to say is that if 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10 is not the second coming, then I don't have 2 feet. You cannot read this passage and think that it means anything other than exactly what it says. Now, the hope for postmillennial people is a coming golden age. Peace and prosperity brought about by the gospel. It seems to me that as we read 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10, that the real relief, the real hope for all who believe, is not a golden age of peace and prosperity, but it's the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blessed hope is not somehow the triumph of the church in the extension of the kingdom so that the world becomes increasingly Christianized. The blessed hope for the church is that one of these days, Jesus will come back from heaven with his mighty angels in flames of fire, dealing out retribution to those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's our hope. Not that the world's going to get better and better. Not that the gospel is going to make more and more inroads. Not that we're going to be able to Christianize societies far and wide. That is not our hope. Our real relief and our real hope comes in the second coming. And that is exactly what Paul tells them. He doesn't say, don't worry about those who are afflicting you, because we have hope that one of these days Thessalonica will be completely Christianized. That was not the hope. The hope was God's going to pay him back when Jesus comes. That was the hope. Also, I would suggest to you that nothing in Paul's writings would seem to indicate that the suffering and persecution of the church would ever go away before the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul is describing in 2 Thessalonians 1 is a perennial condition of the church, and thus the perennial hope of the church is the second advent. Read your Bibles, read them frontwards, backwards, from top to bottom, from bottom to top, from left to right, right to left. Read your Bible as many ways as you can find, and what you will come to the conclusion at the end of the day will be that suffering and persecution is to be a perennial part of the existence of the Church of Christ in this world until the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory. That's the message of the book of Revelation. That is the message of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That is what is woven into the book of Acts. And we have every reason to be optimistic about the gospel and about the kingdom of God in this world. But we are optimistic because of the power of the gospel. But we need to remember, just as we saw a couple weeks ago, the triumph of the gospel is never separated from suffering for the gospel. Instead, suffering is the vehicle through which the gospel triumphs. I would suggest to you, Christianize the world, remove by and large suffering and persecution, and you will by and large kill the gospel. I would say that triumph and suffering are coextensive until Jesus comes back. Now, here are my conclusions. Number one, the amillennial position is the only position that does not have tension with 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. Second, the amillennial position recognizes the unity of the events of relief and retribution in the form of final judgment, and thus it provides the most natural reading of the text. Three, it embraces a triumphant yet suffering church, whose great hope is the second coming. For what difference does it make? You might be sitting there thinking, you know what? I don't care anything about this. All I know is that Jesus is coming back, and I hope you're wrong. I hope we get secretly raptured before something bad happens. And so what difference does it make? Well, there are two things that stand out to me. One is the amillennial position is the most exegetically sound and supportable, and it makes the best sense of the text. And if we are really biblicists, committed to the authority of the Bible, that's important. If that is not important to you, then you can have all kinds of weird, aberrant, unorthodox ideas for all kinds of practical reasons. It should matter because it's in the book. But secondly, the amillennial position maintains the proper eschatological hope, the second advent, within the framework of suffering and persecution. There's no escapist theology in the amillennial position, and therefore I would suggest to you that it best prepares Christians for living in this world. Let me explain to you exactly what I mean. We have had now 140 years of escapist theology that has only done one thing: made American Christianity fat and ineffective. We have done very, very little. Speaking of evangelicalism broadly, we have done very, very little to equip the church to endure suffering, let alone persecution. We have done very, very little to equip the church to go out and to be willing to suffer to advance the gospel. And one of the fundamental reasons, I think, is because of our eschatology that has consistently said, and I've heard it said exactly like this, why polish brass on the Titanic? That's the kind of mentality that you get when you say, before all hell breaks loose, Jesus is going to come and rapture us back anyway. And so where has the church been for the last 100 years when it comes to important social and moral issues? We've been silent. Why? That's what liberals do. That's what social gospel people do. We're waiting for the rapture. It has created a laziness. It has created an impotence. Because we are looking for the great escape. And that does not prepare anybody for anything. Except maybe more television watching. Amillennial perspective that says triumph and suffering run coextensively right up to the very end, and the gospel does advance and the gospel does triumph, but it only does through the suffering and tribulation that is inflicted upon the church. And so expect it. It's that kind of theological perspective that best equips us to live in a crooked and perverse generation, and one that within, let's face it, within one presidential term or one term of Congress could turn on the church faster than we could ever, ever imagine in the good old USA. And what are we going to do? Hey, Rapture Index, it's off the charts. We're told, occupy until I come. So, there's my amillennial venting. Are there any questions since we finished a little early? Right. Right. That's a great point. And on the one hand, we never want to abandon culture and just say, you know what, doesn't matter. Just let it perish. We should be concerned about life. We should be concerned about social, moral issues. We should be concerned about all those things. But if you look historically at areas that have been Christianized in ways that go far beyond anything we've ever known, it is simply a matter of time before degeneration creeps in. And you can go to New England. You can go to the colonies and the settlement with the New England Puritans. You can go to the South. You can go to the Bible Belt with the influence of Reformed Presbyterianism. And you can see what is left today after a short 100 years is nothing but sepulchers with dead men's bones inside of it that make a mockery out of Christianity under the guise of a Christianized culture. One of the most Christianized countries ever in the whole history of Christianity was the Netherlands. Christian kings, Christian governments, governments that were willing to fight over the doctrines of grace. Where are the Netherlands today? What about Scotland? They don't even know about John Knox except a few near extinct Presbyterians, right? I mean, there's a parking spot over where John Knox is buried or something. They have this tremendous influence where these people look at Geneva over and over and over again. And so, in a sense, the great hope of the post-millennial vision, for some reason, has never been able to take hold, even under the best of circumstances. And I think that the simple reason is because our hope is not in a Christianized culture to be governed by fallen men. Our hope is in a glorious returning king.
Yeah, the whole spread of Islam ends up illustrating the point again. You realize that the seven churches that were addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 at one time in the first couple of centuries absolutely thrived in Asia Minor. And yet, today, that area of the world is a Muslim stronghold. And so you can see that the hope of somehow Christianizing culture and society, and thus having an expanded kingdom that overwhelms the darkness and so forth. It's one of those visions where, on the one hand, be optimistic. The gospel's powerful. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's enthroned. He's both Lord and Christ. But expect persecution and opposition, and don't take anything for granted. Okay, good. First of all, your pre-tribulationists don't even like the idea of double fulfillment. Okay? The thing that drives pre- and mid-tribulationists, by the way, any position that separates the second coming from the rapture is, in a sense, a pre-position, whether you say mid or pre-wrath. Jesus comes back like 6 hours before he really comes back or whatever. What drives those positions, at least the better expressions of those positions, is the idea that the church is exempt from wrath. Conclusion, the tribulation is a period of wrath. The church is promised exemption from wrath, which must mean that we escape from wrath. The pre-tribbers say it's 7 years of wrath. Mid-tribbers, of course, say it's only 3.5 years of wrath. The pre-wrathers say it's only the last seal or the last bowl or something like that. What is the most difficult text for all millennialists? No. And that's not the same as prophetic telescoping. Okay. What's the most difficult amillennial text? John, what would you say? Okay, I agree. Revelation 20 ends up being the most difficult amillennial text. And I think that there's a reason for that. I think that one of the reasons it is one of the most difficult texts for amillennialists is because we are used to reading the whole book of Revelation in a certain way. Okay? So that we go to the book of Revelation and we say, okay, what you have is a series of three events, seals, bowls, trumpets. They are sequential. And they take place in Daniel's 70th week. So at that point, the book of the Revelation is totally future, at least from chapter 6 to 19. Actually, chapter 6 to the end. So when you get to Revelation 20, what you have is, after those events, bowls, trumpets, seals, then you have 1,000 years. What, 6 times in Revelation 20, 1 to 10, John mentions 1,000 years. And it is that passage that I think is probably one of the most difficult to explain and probably one of the most difficult for millennialists in general. The problem dissipates if you take what John says at the beginning of the book, that these things are signs, seriously. So that the numbers, for instance, I think it's apocalyptic literature. I think it's best taken apocalyptically, which means it's symbol. Now, automatically, if you've been raised as a fundamentalist, dispensationalist, Schofield person, then symbol is a bad word. Why? Because you take the Bible how? Literally.
No, you don't. There's nobody that reads their Bible in a consistent, literal way. Okay? Why? Because we recognize figures of speech, metaphors, all of that. And so, I don't think that it ends up being a huge problem, but it is a very difficult passage to explain. Satan is loosed at the end. So, here's what I think is the most difficult part for all millennialists. How is Satan bound right now? That is, I think, the most difficult part. Okay? We're all done, so I'm not going to tell you. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for the blessed hope, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we would be people who are grounded in what your word says. And we pray that you would help us to be honest with your word and charitable with those who disagree. And Father, we pray that ultimately we would realize that our great hope is when your Son returns. And we pray that that would give us the courage and the strength to live through reproaches and persecutions and sufferings and trials and to bear up well, because through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so, Father, we pray tonight, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.